We are rolling here, having so far, besides that coffee break, wasn't that a great coffee break? And besides the coffee break, we've learned about that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's a definite contrast between the Father and the Son, and he is a man. Let's read a few more, several more verses about him being a man. And again, these are clear verses, they're obvious, but we need to read them to see how clear the scriptures are in stating that Jesus Christ is a man. Matthew 26, in verse 69. By the way, I have the same notes you do, so if you find me skipping a page or a verse, please tell me. Matthew 26, and verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know what the man. Now here's Peter, who spent a little time with Jesus Christ, knew him pretty well. And he called him a man. After a while, they came unto him that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. See, they were from Galilee. They were sort of the hillbillies. They talked a little funny. And they talked in a way that they could tell he wasn't from Jerusalem. So he said, Your speech betrays you. Then, verse 74, began he to curse and swear, saying, I know not what. The man, and immediately the cock crew. So twice he referred to him as a man. Look at chapter 27, verse 17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that what? Just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. So even Pilate's wife was getting dreams about Jesus Christ, but she knew he was a man. She referred to him as a man. Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things of him this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Look at Mark 15. Here's the Roman centurion at the crucifixion. Mark 15 and verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent or torn in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this what? Man was the Son of God. Truly this man was the Son of God. So once again, even the centurion realized that this was a man and that he was the Son of God. Pretty simple. Luke 15, verse 1. Luke 15 and verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This what? Man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So the publicans, or the Pharisees, the religious leaders, referred to him as a man who received sinners. They didn't think he was God. They thought he was a man. Luke 23. And verse 4. Then Pilate, the Roman governor, said to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault with this what? Man. Verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. Verse 13, And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers said, and the people, said unto them, You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined them before you, and have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Verse 39. And one of the malefactors, so Pilate several times refers them to a man. Now we got the malefactors, the evildoers, hanging on the cross with him there. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Don't you fear God? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this what? Man hath done nothing amiss. So they realized he was a man. Look at verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Surely, certainly this was what? A righteous man. So everybody knew he was a man. Let's see what Nicodemus thinks. Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, one schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. He says here in John 3, verse 1. John 3, 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same, John 3, 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. See, this confirms the Hebrew point of view of the Israelites who knew the Old Testament scriptures. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. See, they understood the difference, that a man with the Spirit of God could do miracles, as opposed to those from the pagan Gentile background who thought anytime anything incredible happened, it was a God coming down in the form of a man. Interesting. No man can do these miracles except God be with him. Then John chapter 7. They again are arguing over what kind of man he is. John 7:11. 7:11. If we hadn't just had coffee, I'd feel I should go get some. But I already have it, so we're fine. John 7:11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He's a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. So all the debating is over, is he a good man or not? Verse 14, Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, saying he never learned? You see, so it's all about, is he a good man, an educated man, a bad man, an uneducated man, but it's all looking at him as a man. Look at John chapter 9. John 9 and verse 10. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus. This again is the man who had been born blind. A man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, went and washed, received my sight. Look at verse 16. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This what man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So they both realized he was a man. Some just thought he was a good man. Some thought he was a bad man. But nobody argued about whether he's God or not. So what kind of man is he? Look at verse 24. He answered and said, Wait, verse 24. Then again called they the man who was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. So the Pharisees said Jesus Christ is a sinner. Verse 32. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man, Jesus Christ, were not of God, he could do nothing. So everybody talked about what kind of man Jesus Christ was, but they all saw him as a man. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 39. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, Jesus Christ, and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this what? Man were true. And many believed on him there. So they took it, all the things that John the Baptist said about this man. So they realized he was a man. They realized John the Baptist said things about him as a man. Never talked about him as being God. John 11, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, oh, this is Lazarus being dead in the grave. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man, Lazarus, should not have died? So they thought he was a man who could raise the dead, which is exactly what he was. And the reason he could raise the dead is he had the Spirit of God upon him. So they saw him as a man. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. See, there's so many clear verses on this topic, I still am sort of boggled at how people have confused it. But a lot of the reason is they don't want to read the clear verses, they want to read a couple that are confused and support their theology. Acts 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, what? A man approved of God. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So here's Peter on the day of Pentecost referring to Jesus Christ as Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. First day of the Christian church, if they wanted to tell the Christian church that Jesus Christ is God, you now have a second God to worship, here's a chance. But he doesn't say that. He says Jesus Christ is a man approved of God. Acts 13. Now here's quite a record, because in Acts 13 it lists several men who walked with God, and it includes Jesus Christ in the list. Because obviously he was unique, being the only one that was the firstborn son of God, the only one that was physically born as the Son of God. We have the Spirit of God upon us, but from a physical body and soul point of view, we're not the sons of God. I mean, there are many, many unique things about Jesus Christ. You could go on and on about what he accomplished in his ministry and being our Savior, Redeemer. But he's still listed as a man who walked with God. He's just a man who walked with God, who had a very unique ministry and a very unique background. But still, a man who walked with God. Acts 13, verse 21. Don't take my word for it. It's right here. And afterward, here's who's talking here? Paul? Oh, Paul stood up, verse 16, beckoned with his hand and said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, verse 17, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, or Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. So Saul is a man. And when he'd removed him, verse 22, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, what? A man, after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then you go on, it talks about different folks. In verse 38, Be it known unto you, verse 38, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So Saul's a man, David's a man, and now Jesus Christ is a man through whom is preached forgiveness of sins. So he's put in the same category as Saul and David. A man, a unique man, but still a man. Interesting. Next page, Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be made dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one what? Man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So there's a great contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. Adam was a man who brought death. Jesus Christ was a man who brought life. So they're both referred to as men. So if we make Jesus Christ God, we have to make Adam God. And nobody wants to do that. They're both men. One walked with God, one did not. 1 Corinthians 15. More of this distinction here. 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Very simple. One man, Adam, brought death. One man, Jesus Christ, brought the resurrection from the dead, life. Both men. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47. The first man, Adam, is of the earth. Wait a minute. Verse 45. Yes. And so it is written, the first man, Adam. Let me start over again. I can get this right. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. Howbeit, nevertheless, that which was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is what? The Lord from heaven. So Jesus Christ is a man, and he's called the Lord from heaven. But clearly, a man. Now this verse pretty well summarizes things. This is what I often refer to as our elevator speech verse. You've probably heard me say this, but people in Washington, we always encourage them to have an elevator speech. In other words, whatever, and everybody in Washington is pushing an issue or something they want the government to do. That's the thing about having a democracy. Anybody can go and say, I think the government ought to do this. Now, we may think they're crazy, but they have a right to say that. And we may be promoting something else, and they may think we're crazy, but we have a right to say that. But whatever it is you're promoting, they encourage you to have an elevator speech. So if you get stuck in the elevator with a senator for about 30 seconds, you can get your point across. Because you're not going to get most people in Washington to sit there for 2 hours while you tell them everything you think and everything you know. But if you can get what you want done down to something really short, very concise, you might get somebody's attention. Well, this is sort of our elevator speech verse for this class. If you had 20 seconds to tell somebody what you learned today, and they were only going to listen to you for 20 seconds, what would you say? Well, this might be a candidate for the elevator speech. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men. Who is he? The man, Christ Jesus. That sort of summarizes everything we've read this morning. One God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It's a great summary of what we've read. A lot more detail, a lot more verses to read, but this would be a good elevator speech verse. So somebody says, what did you learn today? Well, I learned that there's one God. You could stop there. That's pretty radical. And I learned that there's one mediator between God and men, and he happens to be a man referred to as Christ Jesus. There you go. Okay, we can go home now. Lunch, Arlene. No, there's more verses to read. If we're that simple, we wouldn't need a whole day. Okay, Hebrews 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Because if you read the Old Testament law, they had to do sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And it never really took away sins. It just paid for them. You know, it reminds me of those stories about people that worked in the mines and worked at the company store. You know, they'd work in the mines, but the only place to buy anything was from the company store, and the company store charged so much and charged so much interest that you could never pay it off. So I owed my soul to the company store. And they had you stuck. You couldn't leave because you owed a bill to the company store. And the only way to eat was borrow more from the company store and then go work in the mine some more to pay off your bill to the company store, and you were stuck. Well, it's not quite that extreme with Old Testament sacrifices, but it's a sort of an extreme example. But the point is, there were always more sacrifices required because people being made out of dust and not being perfect were always sinning, and they always had to offer more sacrifices to pay for them. And all they did was take care of the sins for a little bit of time. Then there was another sacrifice, which is why it says here, Hebrews 10, 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering this, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They just pay for them or cover them up for a short period of time. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, this what? Man, verse 12. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So Jesus Christ, being a man, offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? You know, so from a paying for sins point of view, we won the lottery. Instead of having to continually do sacrifices to pay off sins, Jesus Christ one time paid them off perfectly forever. That's incredible, being a man. Adam was a man who goofed things up and started sin. Jesus Christ was a man who ended not sin, but ended the penalties for sin by paying for our sins for all time. A man started the mess, and a man cleaned up the mess. All we have to do is believe it. Isn't that great? This man, verse 12, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And great verse. I don't think I had this here when I first taught the class, and Arlene reminded me of it. Put it in the notes, and it's still there. Numbers 23, verse 19. What's that? Numbers? Numbers 23:19. I have no idea what I said, but that's what the notes say, so we'll do that. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So God is not a man. He's not the son of man. So he couldn't be Jesus Christ. So any questions on what we've covered so far? We've read mostly clear verses that are pretty obvious what they mean. Now we're going to get into some of the difficult ones where we need the clear verses to explain them. So, Matthew 28, verse 18. There are two places in the Bible where what we call the Trinitarian formula of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost appear, or something similar to that. One of them is in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Verse 18. Then, and Jesus, verse 18, came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So here's Jesus Christ right near the end of his ministry, just before he leaves the earth to be seated at the right hand of God. And he says, go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Well, it's interesting. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, that's what we often refer to as the Trinitarian formula. But notice it doesn't say the Father is the Son is the Father, and they're both the same as the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say the three agree in one. It doesn't say they're co-equal. It doesn't say they're co-eternal. It doesn't say Jesus Christ is God. It just says baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So if you left it the way it is, you still wouldn't have Jesus Christ as God. Yet, that whole phrase has become so equated or identified with the concept of the Trinity and the concept of Jesus Christ being God, people look at it and say, of course, the Trinity's there in the Bible. Well, if you went back and checked all your old manuscripts in Greek and Aramaic and other languages of the Gospel of Matthew, you'd find this verse in every single one of them that we have. But there's a way to get a glimpse at even earlier manuscripts that don't any longer exist. Because you see, the oldest complete manuscripts we have of the New Testament are from the 4th century, which is when all these arguments about the Trinity were going on. We don't have any complete manuscripts before that. We have little fragments of some older papyrus manuscripts, but they're just fragments. So how do we get a look at what those earlier manuscripts would have said if we had stuff from before the first century? Well, the way we do it is by looking at the writings of what's called the Church Fathers. These aren't the leaders in the book of Acts. These are the leaders after the book of Acts that wrote letters back and forth to various bishops and leaders in the church. And they wrote letters to each other. And when they quoted the scriptures, they obviously quoted the Bibles they had. And if we look at their writings and see how they quote this verse, we get a look at what the older ones were. Because although the manuscripts were sort of corrupted through the years and people added stuff to agree with their theology, nobody went back and changed the writings of the church fathers. Let me give you an example. Most of us are reading the King James Bible today. Well, let's say tomorrow we decided this thing's too old. Let's switch to a new one. Pick any one you want. The New American Standard Bible, maybe. We're going to quit using the King James. We'll all use the New American Standard. We go home and we throw out our King James Bibles and we start using that. Okay, Well, now, if you're like me, you have boxes and file cabinets full of old magazines, newsletters, to quote the King James. Now, are you going to go back and retype all those articles using the New American Standard Bible? I don't think so. You're going to leave them back in that dusty box in your basement or your attic where they always are, and they will still quote the King James. So if an archaeologist comes and excavates your house in 1,000 years and digs around your basement, they'll find no more King James Bibles, but they'll find all those old newsletters and magazine articles that quote the King James. And from doing that, they can piece together a lot of what's in the King James Bible. Well, that's sort of what the early writings of the church fathers are like. If you look into them and see how they quote these verses, you get a look at what the older manuscripts that they would have had must have said. Well, you find that many of those church fathers quoted, and we have other documentation if you want to look at it at some point. I'd be happy to give it to you. I just sort of summarized it here. But what they read is, "Go forth baptizing in my name." That's what the quotes of this verse from many of the church fathers read. They say, "Go forth baptizing in my name." Even some of the church fathers who were really proponents of the Trinity and really like to say Jesus Christ is God, even in their writings, they don't quote this verse this way. They quote it as saying, "Go forth baptizing in my name." Now let's look at the book of Acts. Because the other thing to realize is this is one of the very last things Jesus Christ said to his apostles. Now, shortly after that, you begin the book of Acts, just a short number of days and weeks later, and they go forth and do what he says. Do you think maybe they would have remembered some of his last words to them? Let's see what he does here. Let's see what they say. Acts 2, 38, day of Pentecost, just a few weeks later. Acts 2, verse 38. Here we go. Acts 2, verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the..." No. In the name of what? Jesus Christ. See, that fits the translation of Matthew 28, saying, "Go forth baptizing them in my name." Because that's what he said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 8, verse 16. And again, this is a challenging thing. If this were so easy and obvious, it wouldn't have been confused for so many centuries. Acts 8, verse 16. "For as yet he," or it, Holy Spirit, "was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of" what? "The Lord Jesus." They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So again, they went forth baptizing in his name. Wild stuff, huh? Okay, let's look at another one. Acts 10, 48. "And he commanded them to be baptized in" what? "The name of the Lord." Well, I keep looking for a place where they went and baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but they're not doing it. One more, Acts 19. Acts 19 and verse 5. "When they heard this, they were baptized in" what? "The name of the Lord Jesus." So throughout the book of Acts, they didn't do what it says in our King James reading of Matthew 28. They didn't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They did what is in the earlier text quoted by the church fathers, "Go forth baptizing them in my name." Interesting. Another difficult verse, John 1:1. Boy, this is a section that I've seen more people do more things with, because it's not real clear exactly what it's talking about. So people use it to mean whatever they want. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And they assume, well, gee, Jesus Christ is the Word in the flesh, which he is. Therefore, he was in the beginning. He was with God, and he was God. That's easy. Well, that's a little short-sighted. Which word is it talking about? Look at John 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh. That's Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared it. Okay, so the Word was made flesh. No man seen God, but Jesus Christ declared him. He was the living exposition or description or speaking forth, showing forth of God. But look at 2 Peter chapter 1. What's this say about the Word? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the prophecy, the Word of God, didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that's how we got the written Word. The Word in the flesh, the living Word, was Jesus Christ living God's Word, showing us by example what God meant. The written Word, the scriptures we have, came by God revealing it to holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the written Word was unfolded through the centuries as God revealed it to apostles and prophets. The Word in the flesh was revealed when Jesus Christ was born and became flesh. Look at one more, Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Verse 4. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the mystery, the great mystery of God and Christ in you and the Gentiles being fellow heirs with the Israelites, that wasn't revealed until about the time here that Ephesians is written. Before that, it wasn't revealed. So when you say, going back to John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, which Word is it talking about? If you want to say Jesus Christ was there with God in the beginning, and Jesus Christ was God, well then, all the scriptures of the Old Testament were there in the beginning, and they're God. The revelation of the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians. Then that was there in the beginning, and that's God. That doesn't make any sense. But to think of this as being in God's foreknowledge, that so many things in the scriptures he had figured out, and they were there in the beginning with him, and they were as good as God because they represented what God thought, that makes sense. So to say that this Word here is only Jesus Christ, and to say he was in the beginning and he is God based on this one verse, it goes against all the clear verses we read, which shows there's a big difference between God and Jesus Christ, which shows Jesus Christ is a man. But again, if you take a difficult verse and you assume it means something without other scriptures to back it up, that's when you have a problem. Which is why anytime somebody comes to me all excited because they found one verse that, you know, has, says something radically different than what we know from the scriptures, I want to stop, sit back and say, now, are there other verses to support that? Just because you have one difficult verse and you say it means this, I want to say, well, if that's true, there will be a lot of other verses that will support it. And if it's not true, then you'll see this when we get to some stuff after lunch how people have taken one or two verses and said some really weird things. Yet if we let the Scriptures speak, it's not like that. So that for John 1 is a difficult section, but we can't take that meaning one thing and throw out everything else we know. Look at John chapter 10. And by the way, no matter how well you work the word, there are just some things I'm not sure we're going to understand them until the Lord returns. So I'm very happy to work this the best we can, figure it out the best we can. But then there are others I scratch my head, wonder. Like in the book of Revelation, it talks about this, you know, heaven and earth, you know, being burned up, and there's a new heaven and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. They won't even need the sun because the glory of God will light up the place. And, you know, God will wipe every tear. But then there's a section where they have a tree of life for the healing of the nations. I'm thinking, why do you have to go heal the nations if you've gotten rid of the devil and all that stuff? So there's always, no matter how well you work it, there's always one more and you go, what is that talking about? So you just got to be patient. Be thankful for the parts you understand. Not worry too much about the others. John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. You see, you look at that, and you say, God and Jesus Christ are one. But again, you've got to think, what does that mean? Does it mean physically the same? Well, I don't think so, because God is spirit, and Jesus Christ had a body. Does it mean one in, you know, co-equal and co-eternal, like people have said? It doesn't say that. It says, I and my Father are one. That's all it says. Now, we have to look at other verses to tell us what that one means. Otherwise, we could argue about it all day. Let's look at John 17. John 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. So Jesus Christ is praying that all the believers may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory, verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So he's praying that all the believers will be one, like he and his Father are one. Well, how are we one? The way we're one is looking at those verses in the epistles that talk about being like-minded, unity of spirit. That's the way we're one. We agree. We're like-minded. We walk in love. We walk the word together. But, you know, it's not like the Borg on Star Trek where we're all joined together in this massive brain thing. Some of these things only make sense to me if you watch Star Trek. I shouldn't say that. No, they're just examples. Those are just examples to communicate. That's not what the word says. But it's really true. That's how they're one. They're one in purpose. They're like-minded. So when it says, I and my Father are one, it's like saying we're just like this. They're in agreement. It doesn't mean they're physically the same, or they have the same abilities, or the same authority. You know, we're one in agreement with the Word. But if I walked into where you work and said, okay, I'm here to go to work, they'd say, who are you? Because you have abilities and privileges and little key cards and stuff that I don't. Same way, if you walked into some place I was working, they'd smile at you and say, what are you doing here? It wouldn't make sense. Because we're different. We have different abilities, different backgrounds, different everythings. But we do agree on the Word of God. And same with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, here we go. Here's another goodie here. Let's see if we can wrap these up by lunch. John 20 and verse 28. saying, Master, let's go back to verse 27. Then came unto him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. There were two major groups. There were a lot of denominations in Judaism at the time, but the two most prominent ones were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die... I am really in the wrong chapter. I'm in Luke. Thank you. It's a great story, but it has nothing to do with what we're talking about. That's why I give you guys the notes. You thought I was kidding. Everybody thinks I'm kidding when I say that. I'm not kidding. John 20, verse 28. Thank you. We'll leave the Sadducees out of it. That's for another class. Got another class where we read those verses. Acts 20, verse 28. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. People say that and say, look, Thomas says he's God. Well, if this was the only verse you read today, you might think that. But it's actually a figure of speech, my godly Lord. It's a figure of speech, hen deities, which means one through two. You say two things, you mean one thing. Say my Lord and my God, you mean my godly Lord. Look at Ruth 2:13. Joshua judges Ruth. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Joshua judges Ruth. Around the 8th book in the Bible. Before Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Ruth 2, verse 13. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord. So Ruth referred to Boaz as Lord. Lord simply meant master or sir, boss man. So Thomas referred to him as a godly Lord. And to just give you an idea of what Jesus Christ might have done if he'd called him God, let's look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. By the way, if some of this is a little too deep and you want to go back and review it, Sam's recording it and Robert will get it up on the website in the next week or two. There's an older version of it already there, but we'll replace it with this one. Romans, where were we? Thank you. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, talking to Jesus Christ, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he, Jesus Christ, said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So he got mad when the guy even called him a good master. Jesus Christ said there's only one that's good, and that's God. So again, Jesus Christ is drawing a distinction between himself and God, and he's not letting anybody call him even good. So Thomas simply here, getting back to where we started, when he calls him my Lord and my God, it's actually my godly Lord. Again, the difficult verse has got to be understood in light of a clear and simple one. Thomas calls him my Lord and my God. So we're going to throw out all the dozens of clear verses that say he's a man because of that? I don't think so. Romans 9, verse 5. Then we'll finish up with one of my favorite ones before lunch. Romans 9, and verse 5. Go back and back up a little bit. Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. The way it reads in King James, you could say it's telling you that Christ is God who's blessed forever. Well, it's just a matter of punctuation. And in the Revised Standard Version, as you see in your notes there, it reads, of their race, according to his flesh, is the Christ, period. God who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. And what you do, if there's one of those verses where the punctuation could take you towards saying he's God or not, again, you let the difficult verse be explained by the clear ones. And the clear ones say things like, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And if you look at it from that, then you come up with the punctuation we see here in the Revised Standard Version. God who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. Then Hebrews 1:8. Just a couple more here. Hebrews 1:8. One thing they like in China is really long lunch breaks. 2 hours. Yeah, they are, I guess. What's that? No, we're not doing that. We're gonna have a quick sandwich and get back to work. Yeah. Okay, Hebrews. Okay. Here we go. Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So, to the Son, he's saying, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Again, if this is the only verse you read, you'd say, aha, he's God. But we've read verses that say he's not. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is the word God is sometimes used for lots of people who stand in the place of God. Exodus 7. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. That's what keeps this interesting. Exodus 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee what? A God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. See, Moses stood in the place of God before Pharaoh because he spoke for God. And then Aaron was acting like a prophet for Moses because he was speaking for Moses, who was speaking for God. They stood in the place of that. Exodus 22, verse 28. I see why a lot of people just read a difficult verse and say what they think, because it's a lot easier. It's a lot of work to go through all these and figure them out and compare them with verses. It's more work, but it's how you get to the truth of God's word. Exodus 22, verse 28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, this is talking to the Hebrews. It doesn't mean, as a Hebrew, they couldn't say, oh, that old Baal, he's a dumb statue. Or I think Ashtoreth is a stupid god, or many of the other pagan gods in the nations around him. It's not what it's talking about. Because it says, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Here the word gods is used, let me see, it even is in my marginal note here. Oh, that's not, doesn't make sense. But it's used here, it's understood by most translators to mean judges. God's is judges. You shouldn't revile the judges, the leaders of the people, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Because they're people who stand in the place of God, they're referred to as gods or judges. And then one more, Psalm 82. Psalm 82, verse 6. I have said you, referring to the Israelites, are gods. And all of you are children of the Most High. And again, they're not literally gods. Every Israelite was not a god. What's the first commandment? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt have no other gods before him. So it doesn't mean they're actually gods, but they're ones who stand in the place of God. They're ones who speak for God. They're the ones who live for God. Interesting stuff. So, when it says, getting back to where we started, in Hebrews 1:8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, this is similar type thing, where in the Old Testament the term God was sometimes used to leaders of God's people, the judges and other leaders. Now, here's my favorite. But you know, it's only 2 minutes to one. But they're still setting up in there. But I think maybe we'll wait and... we'll finish it. 1 John chapter 5. You guys can stand it. Are your donuts holding out okay? 1 John chapter 5. This will take just a minute. 1 John chapter 5. This is the second place where you have the so-called Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's a little more serious here, though, because here in 1 John 5, verse 6, it says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. So look in the middle of verse 7 there. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word. And remember, Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, so people assume this is Jesus Christ. The Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and these three agree in one. So now it takes it a step further than it did in Matthew. You not only have Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but you're saying the three agree. Now we have a Trinity that's sort of co-equal. An agreement. The second place you have the Trinitarian formula. Well, it's interesting that these words starting in heaven in verse 7 all the way through in earth in verse 8 are not in any of the early Greek manuscripts. They're not in any early Greek manuscripts. I mean, and they're not even in the later Greek manuscripts. They're not in anything. So you're wondering, why did it end up in the King James Version? Well, this was in the early Latin manuscripts. They were in what's called the Vulgate, which is the sort of medieval Latin version of the Bible, which is accepted as the authoritative text for the Roman Catholic Church. And then when a fellow named Erasmus of Rotterdam was writing out the first printed edition of the New Testament in Greek, it's around 1500 or so. He was a nice guy. He wasn't particularly a theologian. He was a classics professor in Rotterdam. And he was taking the very few Greek cursive manuscripts he had and making them into a printed edition where, you know, you could go buy a book and read it of the Greek New Testament. The few manuscripts he had did not have this extra verse with the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three agree in one. So when he went to publish it, he wasn't going to put it in. But some representatives from the Vatican came and said, we'd like you to add this extra verse because it's in our Latin Bible. And he said, well, I understand your point of view, but I'm not trying to come up with an authoritative text for the church. I'm just trying to represent what's in these Greek manuscripts and put it in a book. And none of the Greek manuscripts I have this extra verse about the Trinity. So how can I honestly put it in? And they said, well, what if we could find you one Greek manuscript that had this extra verse? Would you put it in? And after a little arm twisting, he agreed. And according to the historical record, they came back a short time later with one Greek manuscript that had the verse in it. But the eyewitnesses said that the ink on that manuscript looked very fresh. And if you study the manuscript history, to this day, there are only half a dozen Greek manuscripts that have this extra verse about the Trinity, and they all are after the time of Erasmus. So they all start in about 1500 to 1600. No other Greek manuscripts anywhere have it. So it clearly is not in the original texts. And if you take it out, then the way that it reads is this. You skip from in heaven to in earth, and you get, for there are three that bear record, the spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. And nothing to do with the Trinity. Jesus Christ was born of the Spirit of God. The water has to do with his physical birth. Blood has to do with his shedding it for our sins. Nothing to do with the Trinity, just to do with different aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting that there's only two places where the Trinitarian formula occur, one in Matthew and one in 1 John, and neither of them actually belong in the Bible if you study it through. So we've had quite a morning, and I think we're going to break now. We'll have a delightful lunch because we're not in China, and because all the food is ready in the other room, let's aim for starting at 1:45.